All right. So we have till 11:45. We're going to talk about progressive sanctification. This is how we grow, or the fact that people are, when they come to Christ, they enter into a process of that we call sanctification, means they're just growing. Everybody enters that process, and they are continually in that that process of growth. And so, Lenore, I feel bad because you heard this talk on Wednesday night. Feel free to get up and go to early lunch. You want to hear it again? Okay. That was because you fell asleep Wednesday night. I know. I was just kidding you. All right. People have a lot of issues. There are a lot of reasons why someone will come in for counseling. Various things. Here's a whole group for you. This is not in any particular order, although there are certain ones that are more prevalent. The top two lines are definitely more prevalent than most: fear, worry, anxiety, various forms, and anger and bitterness. Truth is, when folks come into my office, everybody's mad. Everybody's mad. Okay, they're mad at one level or another. They may not be like bitter and flaming at the nostrils, sweating, screaming, though we've had some of that too. They may just be a little mad, you might use the word frustrated or something along those lines. Chris probably went over some of that with you last night. But basically, everybody's not getting something that they want, and they're mad about it. So anger and bitterness are pretty prevalent. Depression and discouragement are also very prevalent. I wouldn't say that jealousy and envy and coveting and greed are all that common when you think about them. However, when you consider that coveting and greed is at the core of pornography, it's pretty popular. I don't think most of us want to think of ourselves as greedy, but if you're married and you're looking at pornography, you're greedy because you have what you need, and what you want is more. That's greed. So I know we don't think about coveting and greed as something that a lot of us struggle with all that much, but actually it's very prevalent. Jealousy, envy maybe is something that is certainly there, but if that's usually dealt outside of a counseling room and it's dealt within relationships and all that, it's not usually something they come in for a whole lot. Impatience and irritability for sure, troubled marriages and children, which seem to go together, that's also very, very prevalent. Jerry Bridges, who I don't know if you know who Jerry Bridges is, kind of a pastor of pastors, if you ask me, written a lot of great books. Trusting God is a fantastic book. Will teach you on the providence of God, not the sovereignty of God, but the providence of God. The fact that God brings about evil into our lives and out of our lives. Not that he sins, of course, but bringing in, taking out very difficult things. Bible sometimes uses that word evil for that. He does a great job through the scriptures, just walking you through it. Wonderful writer. The Joy of Fearing God, another great book to read. So Jerry Bridges is a great writer, and he's noted top three things that he sees as a pastor: laziness, gluttony, and sexual promiscuity. I can't argue with that one. Laziness has a lot of forms that you can think about: lazy around the house, lazy around the yard, lazy in the job. But you can also think about lazy spiritually. That I see a lot. And unfortunately, I see a whole lot of lazy, spiritually lazy men. A part of that is because they are not lazy at the office. They are working hard, and when they get home, they just physically don't have as much to give. And so that's where Steve Lawson, actually, or Pastor Glenn Tatum, correct me, said it was Steve Lawson who said he gives his morning to God, his daytime to man. What's the matter? Oh, yeah? Can you still see your papers? Thanks, Mr. Steele. Laziness, gluttony in its various forms, and sexual promiscuity. Okay, some common attitudes that people have. Some folks just feel like this is just the way that I am. It's not going to get any better. I just don't have the patience. It's the way I was born. Nothing can be done. I can't help myself. I'll never change. I've tried everything, and frankly, nothing ever seems to work. Pretty common for folks to come in thinking one of those, maybe even, honestly, maybe even all of those. In this section, we're going to talk about four things: positional versus progressive sanctification, why it matters, what part God plays in the process, and what part we play in the process, and what is new about the believer. So first of all, let's talk about what sanctification is. Looking in your notes, or you can follow along up front. Simply put, it's the Greek word hagiazo, means to be set apart. for God's own use, to be set apart, to be distinct, other. I talked about this last night. When you were saved, you were justified, but at the same time you were justified, you were also sanctified. You were separated out from where you were. You've become a different person. You're in a different process. When you're born, you're born spiritually dead, and you're on your way to living a life that looks like someone who's spiritually dead. And then God changes you, right? You're born again, justified, and sanctified. He pulls you out of that and puts you over here, and now you're in a whole different process of life. That there's a positional aspect and a progressive aspect of it. Positional and progressive. By position, you have been sanctified, you are sanctified, and then progressively, you are being sanctified. But not only have you been, you are being. That's different for justification. Justification, you have been sanctified once for all, and you're not continually being justified. But sanctified is positional and it's progressive. So I want to show you from the scriptures where you can see that. So positional sanctification. Just read a little bit and then we'll go to the passage. This is the accomplished work of God, which happened via the shed blood on the cross to us at the point of salvation. Now, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I think I might have this a little backwards in my notes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And over in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's helpful sometimes, by the way, just to underline this or just write sanctification in the outside of your margins, just to remind you where it was. I mentioned this last night, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Positionally, you have been sanctified. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. This will be a fun little look, I think. Make sure my notes are right, because my notes were a little messed up on Wednesday night when I transposed a few things. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and then verse 14. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And then, verse 14, it says, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. Now that looks like it's saying the same thing, right? Verse 10, we have been sanctified. Verse 14, it says we are sanctified. Okay, so verse 10 is in what's called the perfect tense. Perfect tense is something that has been completed in the past, not needing to be done again, but with continual results. Present tense is now and continuing. So in the perfect tense, we have been sanctified, completed in the past, with continuing results. In verse 14, it's in the present tense, where you have, it's not saying anything about the past, it's saying about the present, and that you are continually being sanctified. So the point I've been trying to make is that there's a positional sanctification and a progressive sanctification. And so in the Hebrews passage, you see that. You see it from the tense. It doesn't jump out at you in just plain English, and this is one of those times where, you know, occasionally in the scripture, tense, voice, and mood, which if you hated English, you'd just turn me off. But, you know, there's a lot of nuggets in the words, right? Ideas come from words, and the words have meaning. They have a range of meaning. They have tense, voice, and a mood, and it's sometimes it's helpful just to dive into some of that stuff. And in this case, it may not change your life, but it's instructing your life. It's telling that you have been sanctified once for all. However, you are also still being sanctified. You're still in that process of growing into Christ-likeness. Does that make sense? It does? Okay. Good, I'm glad. That's easier than I was thinking it was going to be. Summary statement, if you will. He, God, sanctified me, and the results are ongoing. Let me read you a quote by Kenneth Wiest, someone I enjoy studying. I wish he would have been able to finish all of his work. He said this, "The believer in the Lord Jesus is set apart for God by the Holy Spirit. Thus the worshiper of the God of the Bible partakes of the character of the God for whom he is set apart. The worshiper of the God of the Bible partakes of the character of the God for whom he has been set apart. Now, why is this important? Let's talk about some of those things. First of all, we're new creatures. We're new creatures. Let's think about what we were for a minute. We were born in depravity. That doesn't mean you were always as depraved as you could be, right? But you were born with your entire being depraved. Your whole heart was depraved. Scriptures are pretty clear about that. Romans 1:29, very clear about that. Jeremiah 17:9, desperately sick and wicked. We're born in depravity. So the thoughts and the affections and the feelings, the way we react to things, our attitudes, our affections, those were all born in depravity. We were, not now, but we were dead in our sins, spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2:1-5 says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were darkened in your understanding, is what Ephesians 4:17-19 says. You were darkened in that. Didn't see the light. You were unable to comprehend spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:9-16. Unable to comprehend spiritual things. Not that you wanted to or tried to, but you cannot. You're just unable to do that. That's really exactly what the scripture says. Incapable. You were blinded by Satan, powerless over sin, and then unable to please God. Unable to please God. Are those all in your notes like that? They are. Okay. That's what you were. And as sad as it is, that poor little granddaughter of mine, Sierra Christine, that's her. A dirty, rotten sinner. It's so hard to believe. You just look at the little babies, and it's just they just look so pure. But man looks on the outside, God judges the inside. God knows the inside of us, and he knows we're born in sin. You can't see it. She's just a little blob of flesh, fat, and I don't know, whatever else she's got going on. She's just this thing. And as she grows and matures and all that, you see all of this until God does a work in her heart and changes her. So that's what, you know, we all were, no matter what we think about it, that's what the scripture says. Now, what we are, I believe, is something very different. Colossians, that's weird, it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Is that not? That's what you have in your notes, but it's not coming across on the screen, so it resized itself. I hate that when it does that. Oh, it's because it's a PC, okay? I am a Mac snob. I am proud to confess I am a Mac snob. Don't have those problems with Macs. Okay, we're new creatures. You guys probably know this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Yeah, old things have passed away. Behold, what? New things have come. New things. Something's new about the believer. Certainly, every part of us is still depraved in that way, but there still is something new and different about you when you become a Christian. You are a new creature. Ezekiel chapter 36 tells us that at some point in time, someday, God was going to put a new spirit in us and a new heart in us. You want to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Just kind of get my mind around this. It's dark up here, Greg. I almost can't see anything. Can you still see? Nice. Thank you, Mr. Steele. Fantastic. All right, Ezekiel 36. That was on Ezekiel 38. All right. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I know this is specifically written to the house of Israel, but when he says, I will put a new heart and a new spirit, and remove the heart of stone, and I will put my spirit within you, wouldn't you say that the New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit is within us? Yeah. So we would say that that's already happened. So it says, there will be a new spirit and a new heart. And John 3:3-8, another passage We're born again spiritually speaking. John chapter 3. This is a, if you're a good Calvinist, you're going to love this passage. If you struggle with Calvinism, you have to work yourself with this passage here. Turn over to John 3 with me. So here the pages turn. I don't like the computer Bibles. You can't hear the pages turn. John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus answers him, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it blows. It blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of God." You don't know who is going to be saved, when, or how. The fun part of this for me is you must be born again in verse 7. It's in what's called a passive voice. Okay, there in the Greek language, there is an active and a middle voice. An active voice would be like, I have a baseball bat, and I am swinging the baseball bat and hitting a ball. I'm hitting the ball. That's active, right? I'm actively doing something. However, if I'm standing here and I get hit by a ball, I am passive in that process. I didn't hit myself with the ball. I got hit with the ball, right? Okay. In the same way, when it says you must be born again, it means somebody else is doing the action and I'm on the receiving end of it. I got birthed again. And so just as you had nothing to do with your own birth, right? You have nothing to do with your own spiritual birth either. It's something that happens to you. But when it happens, you are born again. You're a completely different person. Yeah? Can you remember that time of what you were? And remember how you've changed and what you are now? I hope that there are some significant things. If you're a new believer, a young believer, there might not be as many significant things. There might be even more. Right? We don't know. But we're born again, spiritually speaking. And then in Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2, we're alive to spiritual things now. I forgot. I'm sorry. I'm a little behind in my notes. Ephesians, well, let's do the Colossians passage. I already referenced Ephesians. So Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions." He has made you now alive to spiritual things. Where you used to be dead in your sin, dead in your trespasses, you're now alive to those things. You've woken up from a dead sleep. And it's a wonderful thing when it happens, yeah? There was a gal that came in for counseling a long, long time ago. And I love the way she expressed it. She's from another country and grew up in a large family in her country. Everybody was a particular religion in her family except her. 12 kids. And all the kids, all the parents, everybody is that religion but her. She wasn't any religion. But she was definitely the black sheep of the family. She was out. Well, she got married, and her husband sent her to the United States with the children. So it's just kind of a cultural thing, and he was supposed to join her. It had been several years, and he hasn't joined her, and so obviously he's not planning on joining her. And she met somebody of the same culture, and they invited her to church. Okay, she's never been to church before, doesn't know anything about church, doesn't know anything about Christianity, but her friend takes her to church. And the pastor, when he said to open up your Bibles, that would be in her language, and open up, I think it was something in the Gospel of Luke. She said as she was grabbing the Bible and opening up, as she opened it up, she realized, "This is who I am." And she began to sob. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. But that's how it happens. She was dead, and God made her alive. That's it. The lights went on. I love stories like that. I hear them all the time. If you ask for people's testimonies, you're going to hear those kind of stories. right? You will. You just got to ask. All right, so if we're different, if we're new, what is it that's different? So let me give you some things that are different about you. First of all, your motives. Your motives before you come to Christ are oriented around self. They're not oriented towards others. It's about me and what I can get. And then the world feeds directly into that. But our motives begin to change. Why I do what I do. Why I go to work. When I come home, why I want to help with the laundry. Or why I want to put some things away. Why I want to help my wife. That changes. Our motives for living, our actions are different. Because our motives are different. Our purposes in our life are different. I'm thinking about what pleases God now. I used to not care. Now, all of a sudden, I care about what pleases God. Our affections are different. What I like to do is different. What I enjoy, where I enjoy being, is suddenly wanting to be in church. Our thoughts are different. Now, are all our motives, all our actions, all our affections, all our thoughts different? No. Okay. But for the most part, they are, and they're in that process of sanctification. Before, when you were dead, all of this was oriented towards self. And then when you're born again spiritually and you're in that process of sanctification, you're growing in this way. So your motives are becoming more pure. Your actions are becoming more oriented around the idea of pleasing God with your life and bringing glory to God. Your affections, what you're loving, is changing. All of these things are being sanctified. Before you're spiritually been born, they're not at all. They just are what they are. And then your reactions to sin. How you react to your own sin is different. Some people worry that because they still struggle with sin, they must not be saved. And sometimes as counselors, we think the same thing. We think if somebody's in front of me and they're struggling with sin, you know, I'm not so sure they're saved. So let me just give a little different spin on that. And I think we're helped by something that Dr. MacArthur said. He said that when somebody comes into his office and says they're struggling with sin and they don't think they're saved because of it, he tells them, I think that's a sign that you are saved, not that you're not saved, because an unbeliever doesn't care about sin. Only the believer cares about it. Now, maybe you grew up in a legalistic home. Maybe you are a people pleaser. And so, you know, maybe you kind of are along those lines, and so maybe you're not saved. But I think we're better off to think that if someone's come in for counseling, especially for biblical counseling, and they're struggling with sin, and they're questioning whether they are saved, I think you send them to 1 John and let John confirm what the salvation, right? Let the Spirit do that. There are 10 good proofs of salvation that are in that letter, okay? 10 good proofs. And when it says that no one who's born of God practices sin, practices is a key word, right? A true believer doesn't practice sin, but can they practice sin for a year? 5 years? 10 years? Okay, now, that's where the mind goes with that passage, and understandably so. However, let me give you a little bit of context for that letter. They were addressing one of the Gnostic beliefs of the day. There's all kinds of Gnosticism, but in this case, the Gnosticism was that there was a split nature. There was what you do and then your spirit. And as long as your spirit is saved, what you do doesn't matter. And John was saying, no. It matters whether or not you sin. And they were saying, no, it doesn't matter because your spirit's saved. And he's like, but if your spirit is saved, you're not going to sin as much. You're not going to practice it that way. And so what he is trying to say in that letter in that John wrote is that no one who's born of God practices sin as if it doesn't matter. Okay, now those words are not there, as if it doesn't matter. They're not there in the text, but they're there in the context. Why the letter is written. You're always thinking, you know, when you're reading one of those letters, is how would the original readers hear that? What would they be thinking as that? What are they thinking John is talking to them about? Well, they would know John is talking to them about this Gnosticism, that it doesn't matter if you sin. So when John's saying, hey, no one is born of God, practices sin, he's talking about as if it doesn't matter. So the person who practices sin as if it doesn't matter, that's not a believer. But the person who falls into sin and it's bothering them and driving them crazy, to me, that's a believer. And I don't need to judge whether they are, because Jesus is going to do the separation later. For me, the way I approach that as a counselor, I'm going to take them at their word, that they're a believer. I'm going to instruct their heart and keep working with them, and then let the word confirm that for them or not. I don't have to do the separation, right? The sheep and the goats. I don't have to do the judging. God just wants me to instruct the heart, love them, bear with them, be faithful to them, devoted and all that, and then let the Lord do what he wants to do. As a believer, you care about sin, and you react differently to sin because it bothers you. Okay. And I just kind of jumped ahead on, we can't go on sinning as if it doesn't matter. G, we're protected from Satan. Can't harm you anymore, 1 John 5:18. Can't do anything to harm you anymore. He can certainly tempt you. He can frustrate you by those temptations, do things to cause you to be discouraged and so on. But you're ultimately protected from Satan. And even on a day-to-day practice, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And then H, there's going to be a fruit in your life. Talking about new creatures. New creatures are fruit producers. Naturally producing fruit. Becoming more loving and more joyful and more peaceful and more patient and more kind. Perfectly so? No. But you're in that process of growing into the likeness of Christ. And so you're naturally growing in these ways. I were forgiven and blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not most, every spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter 1 is a great passage to read. And then the last little one in this is that we can now overcome temptation, whereas before we couldn't, we now can. God has given us a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but with the temptation, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, or be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. Now, as a believer, there's a way of escape, and we can do it. What to do is not that hard to figure out. Doing it, I think we would agree, has its difficulties. But what to do is not hard to find out. So those are some things that are new about us. Let's talk about the process of sanctification. There is God's part and there is man's part. And let's look at God's part in the first example. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 3:20. This is a passage that needs to be open on your bedside. Certain phases of your life should be a verse that's memorized, thought of often. It's three chapters of who you are in Christ, your identity in Christ, in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And at the end of that, he toggles over to the practice of your life from chapter 4 on. But between chapter 3:13 and chapter 4, verse 1, is this prayer that begins in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And when he finally gets to verse 20 and 21, he says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power, his power, the Spirit that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The passage says, amen. Exceeding abundantly beyond. It would have been enough for him to say, now to him who is able to do exceedingly beyond. But he went exceedingly abundantly beyond. Had three of them in there. Why do we need all three? It's trying to accentuate that God, what God is able to do. More than what we think or ask. Right? So we think about what our prayer life looks like. Imagine for a minute what God could do with your life. Where's God going to go with your counseling ministry? You're here to train to be a biblical counselor. Maybe just here to just, you know, you're leading small groups and you're wanting to be better at leading a small group. Great. How can God use you? What's he going to do with you? What can you imagine he might do with you? Now, God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond that. So dream for a little bit. People that you're counseling, let them dream for a little bit. They're coming in and they're struggling. Life is hard. Agreed? Life is hard. Even when life is good, life is hard. Yeah, even when it's good. That sounds like an oxymoron. Even when it's good, it's hard. No, that's right. It's not an oxymoron. It's true, right? Okay. So when people come in and life is hard for them, and they help them see what God is doing in their life, what God might be doing in their life. What could he possibly be doing? What's he preparing them for? He loves them. He's working inside of them. He's sanctifying them. How long is he going to leave in the middle of that trial? I don't know. Could it be as long as Joseph? Hope not. Certainly not as long as David, right? Hope not. Maybe it'll only be 40 days. Maybe it'll be 3 months. Who knows? It's a season of life. But God is able to do exceedingly beyond more than they think or ask from him. Help them see the hope in that. I love that passage. But God is able to do whatever he wants to do in a person's life. And once he loves you, it's sealed, and he's going to start working in your life. And that's the second point. Not only is he able, but he is working. Philippians, turn with me over there. I'm going to walk you through each chapter, just one little verse in each chapter, which helps us see that God is actually working in our lives. He says, "For I'm confident of this very thing." This is verse 6 in chapter 1. "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it," or complete it. He will bring it about into completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So he is working, and he's going to be continuing to work. In chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Verse 13 says, "Because it is God who is at work in you." God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You may not see it, you may not realize it, but he is. I don't know if you were young, if you guys did the wall test to see as you were growing as a kid and all this kind of stuff, this kind of thing. Yeah. And you see the lines over a period of years and you see that. Well, you know, do people like grow a half an inch overnight? I coached basketball for 20 years and it seemed like some kids did. We had this one kid that went here, was 6'8". And every time I saw him on Sunday during the off season, he looked like he was another half inch taller. He might have been. But obviously he didn't grow a half an inch overnight, right? He grew a little bit every day, or however God does that. He's growing a little bit. You couldn't really see it unless you marked time. And that's the way it is spiritually sometimes, is that people are growing. You may not see the growth because you're into it. You're in there in the middle of the relationship. You don't know what's going on, but God is doing something. And the reason you know that is because the scripture tells you that. Not because you see that, but because the Bible tells you that's a fact. He's working in them. Maybe they're fighting him on it, but God is working in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. I love that. Chapter 3, verse 14 gives some perspective. Paul says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I press on toward that goal. Paul had some great things in his life that he could have been prideful about. He also had some very bad things that he did before he came to Christ that could have dragged him down. On either case, either one of those things could have been an anchor in his life and held him back. But he knew he had to put that in the rearview mirror and move forward with his life. And so he pressed on, letting those things get put behind him. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, he finally says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I can do all things. I can get through life. And truly, no one lived the life that we know of here like Paul. I mean, beaten times without number, and so on and so forth. You can go to the 2 Corinthians passage and read all that happened to him. And I don't think, anyways, that any of our lives matched up to the struggle that Paul went through. And yet, he learned to be content in any and every circumstance, right? And when he says he learned to be content in whatever circumstance he's in, that's more than mine. Way more than mine. So he's working, he wants to, he will conform us. And then fourthly, he'll transform our minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we play a little part in that transformation process. Romans 12, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." That's the first thing we do, is we present ourselves to him. God, I'm yours. What do you want me to do? Have you ever come to that point in your life? Maybe at the very beginning of your walk, did you ever come to that point where you said, "Lord, I'm yours. Do whatever you want to do with me." How many of you have done that? Not all. I want to encourage the rest. Do that. Why would you not? He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you ask or think. Why don't you start with, Lord, I'm yours. Tell me what you want to do. You don't have to call me. Just send me a text. See what God starts to do with you, you know? But that's the first thing, is you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, spiritual service of worship. And then don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind has to change, and God is going to work with you to make that come about. The way you think about life is going to change. And then it says, so that you may prove what the will of God is. It's a great formula. Present, transform your mind, and then the doing of God's will happens naturally. Because you've said, I want to do whatever you want to do. My mind is being transformed by spending time in the Word with solid believers who are instructing me, encouraging me, challenging me, so on and so forth. And then the doing of God's will becomes natural. And then the last thing, as I mentioned already before, he'll bring peace and contentment to the believer. I like what Dr. MacArthur said in The Master's Plan for the Church. He said, giving thanks can be a powerful thing. If you can cultivate a thankful heart, you'll solve many of your problems. Offering thanks and praises to God helps you to stop focusing on your problems. So there's part of what God's part is. We're not trying to give you everything. That's certainly part of it. Man's part, Romans chapter 6, you need to present yourselves to him as slave to master, your hearts and your members. Romans chapter 6, 17 to 19. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, or the power of sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. This is your mind. This is your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, okay, your body. Don't let your eyes see what they shouldn't see. Don't let your ears hear what they shouldn't hear. Don't do something with your hands you shouldn't do, right? This is what it's talking about, our members. It's your body. Don't let it be used for sin. Let it be used for righteousness. This is super practical. Instead of letting your eyes drift and see something it shouldn't see, redirect them to something it should see. It's quite simple. Don't let your nose smell things it shouldn't smell. Okay, this is one of my more, this is kind of silly, but for me, it's a good illustration. So I love ice cream. I love ice cream. Okay? I mean, right now I have to say I love ice cream more than I love my little granddaughter. I love ice cream. The Häagen-Dazs downtown in downtown Walnut Creek, that I don't know if it's coming back with the new transition over there. There's one there. There's also one at the Sun Valley Mall. I know where the Häagen-Dazs are. I like chocolate chip and vanilla Swiss almond. Now the problem is, when you go over to the store, with your wife or whatever it is, you walk by that store and they've got the blowers blowing. Why do you think they do that? Yeah, it gets you in, right? So you walk by, oh, you just smell, you got to go. You know, it's just dragging you in. So what I do, this sounds really silly, this is actually what I do. Okay, I divert my eyes and I don't breathe through my nose. I really do that. I swear to you, that is what I do. Because if I don't smell it through my nose, I don't have the desire for it. And then by the time I've gotten, to five stores down, I forgot that I walked by Häagen-Dazs. That's how the brain works. I forgot. And I live in Walnut Creek. I've lived here for 30 years. But somehow or another, I go 100 yards away from it, and I forgot it was even there. Because I won't smell. Don't let your nose smell things it shouldn't smell. Don't let your eyes see things it shouldn't see. Don't let your ears hear things it shouldn't hear. Present those things to something else that is more productive. Does that make sense? I hope that's a good illustration. Silly, by no, but I like it. It's my silliness. And I just gave you this little formula that comes out of Romans 12:1-2 to present yourselves, transform your mind, and the doing of God's will is becomes evident and easier. Not easy. Secondly, is we need to purge sin out of our life, making no provision for the flesh. And 2 Corinthians 7 says that very specifically. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, right? Completing that in the fear of God. Romans 13:14 says not to make any provision for your flesh. Don't give it a chance. Your flesh is a beast. If you haven't read The Enemy Within, you should read that book. The Enemy Within by Chris Lungard. He does a great explanation on the flesh. It is a beast. We treat it like a cuddly pet, but it is a beast. Your heart's been changed. You're a new creature. But your flesh is still there. Chris Lundgaard, Lundgaard. It's probably in our bookstore. We usually carry it. I don't know if we're out of it, but The Enemy Within. Excellent book. I don't know if you can get it on your iPad, but it's a very short book. It's the funniest theological book I've ever read, because his illustrations are so great. It took me like 2.5 hours to read, so it's not some big, huge, heavy book, but it does a great job explaining the flesh, the beast that it is. So, purging the sin. Folks, you know what sins you struggle with, right? If you don't know, turn to the person on your right. Or whoever you came with, let them tell you. Okay, and very simple, what the scripture is telling you, and in our terms, knock it off. That's what it's telling you. Stop it. Knock it off. You say, well, I've tried that. I understand that. But if you want to grow in Christ, you are in the process of sanctification. God's going to work with you on this, but you play a part in it. You're not passive sitting here waiting for God to take it away. Okay? Now, God does do that sometimes. I have seen it, where God just takes away the desire. But most of the time, that's just not how it works. Okay? You have to play an active role in this. And so you got to figure out what that sin is that you do and stop doing it and replace it with doing the right thing in its place. If you don't go moving on towards doing the right thing, I promise you, you will be dragged into doing that same old wrong thing. You have to replace while you're getting rid of it. Make a decision. Who's going to be God? After purging sin, who's going to be the Lord of your life? You or him? Who's going to run your life? We love control, don't we? We love to be in charge. Like, my middle name is Charles. Charles in charge. I love to be in charge. We all love to be in charge. We all love to control our life. But at some point in time, you have to decide, not in a matter of salvation, but on a day-to-day basis, you're going to bow your knee to the throne or not. You still going to sit on the throne, do what you want to do, do it your way because it seems right to you, or are you going to bow your knee to the throne of God and trust him? You cannot say you trust God without obeying him. That's why I love the song. Trust and obey. Those are linked. You can't unlink them. You trust God, you'll obey God. You'll start to see some change in your life. Then you have to continue in that faith, persevering. I read Philippians already. Just persevering. Practicing our righteousness. Practicing your righteousness. Philippians 2. You know, we were in Philippians 2. Can we go back there for just a minute? Because I've got an extra minute, so I want to make a little comment on this. You might see this a little different. In verse 14 of Philippians chapter 2, it says there to do all things without grumbling or disputing. So when you read that, you think you're not allowed to what? Yeah, not allowed to complain. No complaining is allowed. You okay with that? Okay, now I'm going to a different place you're not thinking I'm going to go. If you think it's never okay to complain, then what do you do with the Psalms of Lament, where David is complaining? Why are they there? And so we go back to this. Wait a minute. Is it really saying that you're never allowed to complain or grumble? You go back to the passage. Context, context, context. That's how you know what something is meant. Look in verse 12, as we lived before. Though so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, Okay, not as my presence only, but now much more with my absence. Just as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's talking about obedience. So when it says to do all things, what our mind goes to is the doing, but in the Greek language, the do and all things are reversed. If you just translated it simply word by word, a lot of times when you translate Greek into English, the order of the words looks weird when you read them in English. Okay? And so then they move the words around a little bit to help us understand what it means. But in this case, I think it might mislead a little bit. It would say, all things do. Now, the reason that's important, because Greek order matters. Greek word order matters. The first thing that you see carries with it extra weight. The emphasis is on all things, not the doing. So if the emphasis is on the all things, we have to ask ourselves what? What things? Okay? So the immediate context, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, the things is about obedience. And so what it's really trying to say is, in matters of obedience, no complaining allowed. In matters of obedience, Guys, you can't complain about having to love your wife. No. That doesn't work. Can you complain about the traffic? Yeah, probably. I mean, God is still sovereign over traffic too, but the passage is not trying to tell you you're not allowed to complain about traffic. You can probably get there with other Bible passages, okay? But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is on matters of obedience. Don't be mad because you have to love. Don't be mad because you have to submit. That's about obedience. Don't be mad because you have to say the same thing again to your kid over and over again. Don't be mad about that. This is matters of obedience. You're called to raise up your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't be mad about that. You following me? So, in matters of obedience, no complaining allowed. You need to practice your righteousness. You need to live out what God has told you to do on a day-to-day basis. Last one is to put our hope in the Lord. There truly is no hope anywhere else. Psalm 42:11, why so downcast, O my soul? How does that finish? Put your hope in God. Yeah. Why in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and of my God. Why so downcast is a great word. The word downcast, how many of you have ever read Philip Keller's book or books on shepherding? Psalm 23, Philip Keller. There's only just like four of you or so. That is a great book for anyone to read about shepherding, because he was a shepherd, an actual shepherd, okay? You don't meet a whole lot of shepherds, right? So he takes Psalm 23 and explains to you each part of those verses and what in the world that verse is talking about. He prepares a table before me. What does that mean? It prepares a table before me. Okay, well, what he's talking about there is a plateau. And that a shepherd, while the sheep are here feeding, he goes ahead of the sheep to the next meadow and prepares that meadow and pulls out things that a sheep would eat, because they'll eat anything. They'll eat it and they'll die. He goes up and he looks around to see where a wolf might hide that could get him. So that shepherd is caring for the sheep while he's not even with them. He's going ahead of them, getting it prepared. He prepares a table before me. Psalm 23. Gotcha on that, huh? Isn't that great? I mean, you hear Psalm 23 all the time. You go to a funeral, they're going to read Psalm 23, it seems like, right? But we don't even know what it all means. But yet we know it's a beautiful psalm. It's so funny. It'll have so much more meaning to you. Well, Philip Keller. So he explains what a downcast, when it says, why so downcast, O my soul, why that word? Downcast is referring to sheep. Okay, when a sheep is downcast or cast, it's upside down. Okay, and so it's on its back. When a sheep is on its back, it can't roll itself back up. It's stuck. And within 24 to 48 hours, the sheep will die. Okay? So why so cast, why so downcast, O my soul, is us. Here we are. You've all felt this way, right? Don't you just can't wait to go to bed? Fall asleep? Don't you just want to go to sleep sometimes? Man. And then who is it that can turn the sheep over? Not the sheep, not another sheep, only God, the shepherd. Why so downcast, Colt? Put your hope in God. That is where your hope lies, not in man. Now, what do you have the hope for? Look at the summary slide. I love this. So this is where we've been over the last 25 minutes. There's God's part where he's able, he's working, he wants to and will conform us. He will transform our minds, and he will bring peace and contentment to our lives. Love that. My part, I need to give myself to the Lord. I need to present myself. I need to purge sin. I need to press on. Don't get stuck. I need to practice the righteousness that has been imputed to me. I need to put my hope in the Lord. And what do you have the hope for? That you won't stumble. You won't fall back into those old patterns of sin. That there will be joy in your life. Psalm 146, 5. There's going to be joy in your life. I'm going to just read that while you're taking a couple of notes. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. How blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit. You can hope that, you know what? You are going to become a more loving person. You are. You're going to become more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind. And your counselees, when you're sitting in front of them and they don't look anything like this at all, if they're a believer, which we assume that they are, they will become that way. They may not in the moments that you're with them, they may not in the 3 months that you meet with them, but they're going to. Maybe the part that you're playing in their life is dropping seeds. Maybe you're just the one who's just giving them good, solid instruction. Maybe you're showing them what it means to disciple somebody. Maybe all you're doing is just loving them. And you're just marking time. Sometimes people just get over stuff just through time. They get better, right? Maybe you just play that kind of a part with them, and then later they grow. You might see them 3 years later, 5 years later. You see a different person. There's going to be fruit in their life. They're going to have victory over temptation. And things are going to start working out for their good. God will complete the work that he started. Folks, because of the position that allows for the process, there is always hope. And so people who struggle with fear and worry and anger and bitterness and depression and discouragement, there is hope for them. That hope is bound up in their sanctification. It started with salvation, but that's already been decided. It's in that process of growing into the likeness of Christ. There is hope for them. There's hope for everyone. No matter what that sin is, no matter how long that sin has gone on, there is hope for them because they are in the process of sanctification. God's at work. And amen to that. Amen to that. Okay, let's close in prayer. Go get some lunch. Father, from my heart, I just very much appreciate and am very thankful that what I've just taught is true because it's in your word, because I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in literally hundreds of lives. How people do grow. They do change. Exactly what that does happen to them. And I'm very grateful to have been in the, I don't know what the right word is, but I've been on the inside seeing all this. And folks that are not on a staff at a church or in the role of pastor don't get to see all these things. We look out and we see the people and we know the people and we know what you've been doing in people's lives, and everyone else can't see all that. Can only see the things that are around them. I wish everybody could see that and would know all of that. That's not possible, but maybe just by hearing me talk about it now, they'll be encouraged by that. But we thank you, Lord, that whatever is happening with us, this process, that it's contingent on you, and it's promised by you. And I'm just very thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.